said about Adventiness, recognizing and remembering the coming of Jesus. And so we're going to read in just a minute from Isaiah 7, verses 13 through 17, as we read about preparing God's people for the Messiah.
Isaiah 7, 13 through 17. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings will dread will be laid waste. The Lord you will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria."
In this season, we prepare to remember the birth of the Messiah. As we do that, it is important to remember that God's people were also prepared for his coming. This passage was written about 730 years before Jesus came as a baby so that the Jews could be looking for their king, their Messiah, Jesus. Let's remember that we need to keep our eyes on the king. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we are so thankful for this time leading up to a time where we celebrate the birth of Jesus, our Savior, and how exciting it is for us to be looking forward to that time of celebration and remembrance. God, I pray that you would instill in each of us a joy of that remembrance, and as we look forward to the time of celebrating your Son, Jesus, our Savior.
Second Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God, Savior, and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires.
I start saying good morning, good afternoon, Twain Heart Bible Church.
Howdy, Byron.
Thank you. Well, I tell you what, it is, as always, a pleasure and honor to have the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. Before I start with my message this morning, I wanted to, just as a word of encouragement to us, At our elder meeting this past week, we were talking about how many listeners we have online. And so this morning, or this afternoon, probably say that a number of times, want to make sure that I am addressing those that, for whatever reason, are choosing to listen online. I want to thank you for joining us online. I think we have, at our last service, I think Pastor Matt indicated we had 80 to 90, and I'm not very technical, but however it means that people had
streaming,
thank you. And I guess this, the statistics are for each person who streams, there's 1 to 0.5 or more people watching, so we could easily have maybe up to 150 people watching us, which is really encouraging. So anyway, and also for those of you who are streaming, you were not here when Nate announced that next week We're going to have a special meeting to vote on paying off this property. And if that's the input we get from the body, wouldn't that be incredible? We are debt-free. Praise God. Absolutely praise God. So those of you listening online, if you want to come and join us, we would love to have you in attendance. Thank you, Barry, for reading God's Word this morning. Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship. And thank you, Nate and Stacy, for leading us in the Advent. This morning, we are going to, as Barry read, we're going to be studying just the first four passages of 2 Peter. I was originally assigned the first 11, and if you know my style, we would be here all day. And that's okay with me, but I was able to cut it down to the first four, so I'll do the best I can to let you go before it gets dark. But initially, I entitled my sermon, God's Divine Power, and as I studied and prepared, I want to add to that, so if you do take notes, I would add to that, pursuing Christ's righteousness. So I thought that was a more fuller and complete title. I always like to do I love bibliographies. I love that. I love finding out about people. I love history. So I want to give you a little background on Simon Peter. Most of you probably already know it, but in case you don't. He was originally a fisherman from Bethsaida. You see that in John 1:44. Peter was introduced by his brother Andrew to Jesus. And our second born is Andrew. And I remember in our early years of marriage, because of just my sinfulness, we had a tough time. And when God gave us Andrew, it was like a gift. And I remember as Christy and I looked through for names, we intentionally chose Andrew because we kept seeing Andrew bring people to the Lord. And if you know anything about my second son Andrew, that's exactly what he does. So anyway, despite denying Jesus three times before the resurrection, God used Peter in a mighty way. And that gives me great hope. Peter preached the gospel at Pentecost. We see that, Acts chapter 2. Peter shared the gospel with the Roman centurion Cornelius. Another one of my favorite stories there in Acts. After his miraculous escape from death row in a Jerusalem prison, Peter then spent the next two decades traveling throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel in places such as Corinth, and then as well as Antioch. Biblical scholars and historians believe that Peter's life ended in Rome, that he was martyred during the reign of Nero, and they believe that that occurred somewhere 64 to 67 AD. Scholars believe that Peter wrote 1 Peter around 60 AD, and so if they are correct on their dates, that means 2 Peter was written somewhere between 60 AD and the best we know is death, somewhere between 64 and 67. And if you remember, Peter found himself unworthy to be crucified as Christ was crucified. So he asked, as far as we know from history, he was granted the right to be crucified upside down. So Peter, if anyone knew hardship, without a doubt. 2 Peter, based on chapter 1, verse 14, which reads, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Christ has made clear to me. So many scholars refer to 2 Peter as, in essence, his farewell speech, or what they refer to as a testament. The theme of 2 Peter, an interesting short book, but very, very powerful, in which Peter seeks to alert the believers the dangers of false teachers, and also he tries to encourage them against what appears to be a persistent ungodly living. And so he sought to encourage them to counter the lies of the false teachers and the ungodly focus by on the God that living, by focusing, getting the focus on the truth and the sufficiency of God's word. So I thought, before we jump in to 2 Peter, I wanted to go over something I thought was just so helpful. There are traditionally seven elements when we think of doctrine. And again, maybe I am truly preaching to the choir here. You may probably have heard most of these, but just in case. The first and probably the most common you hear is the inspiration of Scripture, meaning the Scriptures are God's Word. I always look to 2 Timothy 3:16 for that. The second traditional or doctrine of Scripture would be the authority of Scripture. That is that because Scripture is God's Word, it is authoritative. That God's Word carries the same word, same weight that Christ's words did. And so they are authoritative. The third is the infallibility of Scripture. Because Scripture is God's Word and God cannot lie, it's against His character. Scripture is incapable of error. And as Jesus prayed to His Father, Lord, Your word is truth. The fourth doctrine of Scripture would be the inerrancy of Scripture. This is probably the most controversial of the doctrines, but the belief is that Scripture in its original form is without error. The next is referred to as the clarity of Scripture, and that provides that the Bible clearly articulates God's truth. And then while the Bible does clearly communicate and reveal God's messages, it's still up to us as readers to search and study God's Word. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul wrote that from infancy you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have our responsibility, just as the Bereans, often refer to the Bereans as searching the Scriptures. So though Scripture is clear, can be understood, it does require us diligently to study and meditate on God's Word. The one I want to emphasize for this morning in 2 Peter would be the sufficiency of Scripture. This doctrine is based on that truth that Scripture contains all the divine words necessary for life and godliness. Based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, we recognize that Scripture is sufficient to reveal God. We get into this concept of special revelation. It is sufficient to save us from our sinful nature. It is sufficient to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to train us in righteousness, and to equip us for every good work. The final doctrine is the necessity of Scripture, one that's not often heard, but still is based on the fact that the Bible is necessary for us knowing God's special revelation as compared to His general revelation, which is revealed to us through nature. In the verses we're going to study this afternoon, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we're going to focus in on Peter's teaching that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. These are passages that we use often in biblical counseling. It's one of those hallmark passages that we use. And it's a great passage and knowledge to have. I like using the old proverbial in your Christian tool belt. As you encourage, you love others, this is a great one to remind people that God's Word is sufficient for all of our life and godliness. So I want to begin where here's a true knowledge of Christ. So again, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And so a true knowledge of Christ requires us to understand each of these doctrines about God's Word. In other words, by trusting based on our knowledge of God that His Word is inspired, authoritative, infallible, communicates His message to us, is sufficient, and is necessary, then we will have the basis for knowing that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. All right, well, let's jump in to the first four passages. Second Peter, chapter 1, begins with Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The name Simon Peter, in Hebrew, it would have been Simeon. Simeon would be, and most likely Simon was probably named after one of the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. His Greek name is Simon. And then Simon is his Greek name. And in Greek, that means rock. And so we understand from that when Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. In Aramaic, which is what Jesus spoke, it would have been Cephas. And in writing this letter, Peter begins with referring to himself both in the Greek as well as the Hebrew, so that as he's writing both to the Greeks, to the Greek and Jewish Christians, he wanted to make it clear that he wanted to connect with both, and he affiliates and connects with both. Peter then writes or refers to himself as a servant. In the NASB or the ESV, it often uses the word bond servant. So if you're using that translation, either comes from the Greek meaning slave. And by calling himself a slave or a bond servant, Peter knew in what was, again, a very materialistic, very educated arena there in what's modern-day Turkey, that he was lowering himself probably to the lowest level possible in readers who may not have been believers, who may have read this letter, who saw it or read it. And in fact, the commentators refer to this culture and this location, referring to oneself as a slave was no better than an animal in many people's eyes. And so to believers, Peter wished to communicate a recognition as well, that as a slave, he was bound to obey his master. We know that his master was Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that Peter was far from perfect. I love that the Bible points out the imperfections of those that we read about and learn from. And that fact that Peter was committed to Jesus Christ regardless of the cost, you know, that convicts me. And I wonder at times, why aren't you as committed to that cost? And I'm always on my knees praying, Lord, give me that level of commitment. Peter then refers to himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that apostle, that term was limited to those who actually were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And so while Peter was willing to humble himself socially as a slave, he also proclaimed his nobility because of his relationship and connection with Jesus. In remainder of verse 1, he writes, to those who obtained a... Now again, I'm reading from the ESV right now. I like the translation as to the first verse there. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it begins with to those. So who is Peter referring to? Again, the whole book of 2 Peter, probably one of the more controversial books as far as authorship other than Hebrews. I believe the scholars have concluded that Peter is the author of that, but there's still many who disagree. But for purposes of our study, I believe it's Peter. The information seems pretty clear. So to those that Peter is referring to, if you look at verse 3, we'll get there, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes that this is my second letter to you. So most scholars believe that, again, that Peter was the author and that the recipients of the second letter were the same recipients from his first letter. And in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we see that those were the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So most scholars believe that Peter's writing the second letter to the same churches, same groups of individuals. He wrote, have obtained. One of the best ways when you study scripture is watch your verbs and to watch your pronouns. And Here, Peter uses the past tense, have obtained, to refer to and reinforce the fact that our faith is something that we've received, it's given upon our justification by Christ, and that it's a gift from God. The Greek meaning for the word received, I love this, is to gain by divine will. So Peter is writing saying that your faith is something that was given by divine will. And then he says to obtain a faith. Again, the faith that Peter's referring to here is the ability to believe the gospel. And we see this same concept so clearly communicated by Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, where he writes, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can be boast. He then writes, again, I'm going to use the NASB. Anticipate, I'm just going to jump all around the different translations. I pick whichever one I think is the best to use for that particular set of words or phrases. Of equal standing, so if you use the NASB, that's the reference there. I'm sorry, the NASB is of the same kind, the NIV, which we use as churches, of equal standing. Again, what Peter was trying to communicate here is that the faith that both the Jewish and the Christian believers received was the exact same faith that he and the other apostles had received, that in essence, at the foot of the cross, it's absolutely level. Regardless of who receives the faith, it's receiving it. It's a gift of God. And that I hope that truth gives us great encouragement that we have the exact same faith as the faith given to Peter, Paul, John, the other apostles, throughout history, all of the great warriors for Christ. We have the exact same faith. And in studying this week, it humbled me. I thought, boy, if I had the same faith as Peter, what am I allowing the Holy Spirit to do through me? Am I trusting him to accomplish the amazing things that Peter did, that Paul did, that the early church warriors and believers did? So, anyway, I'll leave that for your own struggle with you, between you and God. And then Peter writes again, with ours. Again, Peter, part of the ongoing struggle of most of the New Testament authors, especially of the epistles, was the constant battle between the Christian and the Gentile and the Christian Jews. And so Peter intentionally used with ours to address this, to indicate that the faith that they had received was the same regardless of whether you were a Jewish or a Gentile believer. And then Peter writes, by the righteousness of. And I wanted to spend some time with this. I thought that was such a powerful phrase. You know, the commentators were not clear if this was a direct, or at the very least, I believe it's an indirect reference to what we refer to as the doctrine of imputed righteousness of Christ. As I thought about that and I studied that, I thought, oh, Peter, that's amazing how you tied that together. So let me walk you through that. I hope you see what I believe God showed me as I studied this. But this doctrine is the very heart of the Christian gospel. If I was a doctor, I would compare it to like the blood for our body. That's how severe and critical it is. The doctrine comes from the concept that Adam's original sin resulted in him having a sin nature, which was then imputed to each person born thereafter. Because of Adam's sin, we are imputed or born with that same sin nature. We see that in Paul writing in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, where he wrote, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. The good news for us, what we should celebrate and praise God, is there is the imputing of the righteousness of Christ. And we read about that in Romans 5, verses 15 through 17, where it says, But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. The gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So according to this doctrine of imputed righteousness, God declares us righteous. And I believe it's critical that we recognize it's a declaration. It's nothing that we've ever done. It's very much like a court scene, which, you know, if you know me, that kind of excites me. I like that part of it. It is, you can visualize a scene where we are before a judge, and there's no disputing the fact that we're guilty. We're sinners. And because God is a just God, there must be a payment for that sin, for that wrong. Jesus steps in because of his righteousness during his life and takes our penalty for our sin. And he does so on the cross. Now there's nothing we can ever do or say to earn this righteousness. It is a declaration based on Christ's life, both his living and then his payment for our sins and dying for us. So this imputed righteousness of Christ has two key meanings for us as believers. First of all, that our sins are forgiven and pardoned because of Christ's righteousness as he lived out here on earth. And then second, that we are clothed then with his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that we're taken back to the Garden of Eden and Jesus says, well, okay, let's see if you do a better job. No, we are clothed, and that we are now, because of Christ's perfection, we have the same standing that Christ does. We have the same ability to approach Christ, to approach God in his throne. Because of this righteousness in Christ, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, or the doctrine of imputed righteousness in Christ, does play a big role in our sanctification process. And this is how Peter was tying this in. Because we are declared righteous by God because of the completed work of Christ on earth and on the cross, God can and does demand that we be holy as he is holy. He's able to demand that we love others as Christ loved us. He's able and does command men to love your wives, to sacrifice, be willing to sacrifice your life for them as Christ did for the church. And he does command women to submit to your husbands, children to obey your parents. Those are all things that Christ can do because of what we've been given and how we've been clothed. Finally, as I think Peter's point here was, that this declaration of our righteousness should stimulate us to study God's word and to model our actions and behavior after how God, Christ responded to sin while on earth. We saw that when Christ was tempted by Satan, Christ repeatedly referred to the sufficiency of God's word, leaving us a model and example follow ourselves. Peter then continues with the phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I wanted to point that out to you because it's so easy to read past that and think that Peter wrote God and Father, and that's not what he wrote. He wrote, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, making absolutely clear, as he did at Pentecost, that Jesus is God and our Savior. In verse 2, Peter writes then, may grace and peace, again, I'm looking at the ESV now, so you have to keep up with me on that. He writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace and peace, I love those words. In Romans 5, 1 through 2, Peter wrote, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. A believer, so what I wrote was, a believer cannot experience the grace of God until they experience the peace of God. Grace is God's free and merited favor towards sinners, which grants believers complete forgiveness because of Christ's righteousness. Peace with God and from God in all our circumstances is the effect of that grace. The two go hand in hand. And if you notice, when used in the New Testament, grace always precedes peace. And so my encouragement to you, whether you're here this afternoon, or if you're listening, watching, is that if you are struggling with a lack of peace in your Christian walk, I encourage you to consider whether or not you've ever accepted the grace of God. We read, I want you to hold on to the truth from Hebrews, that because of Christ's righteousness, we can approach the throne of God with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in every time of need. Peter then writes, be multiplied to you as well in verse 2. And when I read that, it just made me chuckle. You just have to love Peter. If there's something good, Peter wants double. I know that my kids used to always tease, my wife still does. If she asked me if I want one scoop of ice cream, I was like, two. If she says, do you want this kind of hamburger or that kind? I'm like, both. And in a lot of ways, Peter is exactly the same. He always wants double. Made me think of when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and Peter said, no, you cannot wash my feet. I will not allow you to wash my feet. And Jesus' response was that, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And I love Peter's response was, well, then wash my entire body. And you just have to love that Peter lived from his heart. And so Peter's not only praying for grace and peace for those believers, I think Peter, in his way he was, in essence decided, let's just double that grace and peace. I'm going to pray for it being multiplied. I just love that about him. Then he writes, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we receive and understand the reality of and the purpose of God's gift of mercy and the resulting peace through our knowledge of God and Savior. Our salvation in Christ and our sanctification through Christ is based on our response to a genuine knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It involves more than simply knowing God. We read in James 2, verses 19, that the demons know of and believe that Jesus was the Christ. Yet all we read there is they shudder because of it. Knowledge of God and Jesus by itself is not enough to save. Instead, it's actually knowing Christ through the truth of his word and believing and obeying that truth. It's knowing that Christ's word is sufficient for every part of our life that gives us that grace and peace that Peter is writing about here. Now, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1 are often referred to by scholars as the two most condensed, powerful set of Bible verses concerning the power of Christ's holiness. As we look at those verses, you're going to notice that Peter writes a whole series of prepositional phrases, which if we don't break them down, it can be very difficult to understand. So that's what I plan to do. We're going to break them down. We're going to chunk them down into little pieces. And at the very end, I put it together again. Often I find for myself, if I'm struggling with studying a passage, if I'll kind of rewrite it, almost outline it, all of a sudden it makes sense. So I've done that, and I've brought copies of that as well, if anybody would like a copy of that. But anyway, verse 3, he writes, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So begin with His. Peter, I believe, is referring to Christ. Again, we've seen Peter already acknowledge that Christ was God and Savior. He then writes divine power. This divine power that he's referring to is the same in us believers as that which was in Christ that resurrected him. I encourage you to meditate on that. We have the exact same divine power that was in Christ that brought about his resurrection. Paul so perfectly captured this concept of Christ's divine power in us when he wrote Ephesians 3:20, which reads, Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is worked within us. I know that is one of my wife's favorite verses, and I love and always appreciate when she quotes that. Then Peter writes, has given us, or in some translations says, has granted to us. Again, notice Peter's use of the past tense, the past perfect tense, to communicate that the divine power is something that's been given. At the moment of our justification, we have all of the divine power that we will ever need. So he has permanently bestowed this power, this divine power on us as believers. Now Peter's going to go on to discuss why and for what reason Christ bestowed this divine power on us. And so he writes, everything we need. Now I don't know about you, but at times it can be discouraging to think as I'm working through this sanctification, and I always love how Pastor Matt drags that word out. It does seem, I hope it's not the same for you, but it seems like I take one step forward and 25 steps backwards. It is so discouraging. We see, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, that he kept doing what he hates to do, but did not do what he wanted to do. Now, I will share with you, I don't intentionally look for those type of passages in Scripture to give me hope, but they do give me great hope, and I trust you find that same hope. Unfortunately, because of this lack of belief that God's Word is sufficient, many Christians, unfortunately, begin thinking there's things outside of Scripture they need to search or find in order to find this peace and grace. Each of us have probably known many Christians who've gotten involved in things that are not of God, and as a result have lost their way, and that makes me greatly sad. Peter, in writing especially these two verses, is seeking and desiring to communicate that everything we need is found in God's Word. He then writes, for life and godliness. Again, I like the translation used there by the NASB and the ESV. Words life and godliness. Life, in the sense when he uses life, he's referring to Peter saying that Christ's divine power has given us everything we need to live the Christian life to the glory of God while on earth. And this is really the reason we as Christians can trust in our eternal security. Because he's given us everything we need in our life at the moment of our justification. He then uses the word godliness. When Peter used this word, it was to relate back to our ability to worship and to obey Christ regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. I love what Jasmine shared at the beginning. I don't think we could ever have too much encouragement. But this is the time for which each of us has been called. It's not an accident we're living at this time. It's not an accident we're a body of believers here right now. Our opportunity to show our faith and through obedience and our trusting in Christ. And so this is godliness. And then Peter writes, through our knowledge of Him. Peter's telling the believers dispersed through modern day Turkey. And us today, I believe, that the experience that we experience this divine power, which has given us everything we need for life and godliness, when it's based or comes through our knowledge of Christ, a true knowledge of Christ. As we discussed earlier, this knowledge of Christ means more than just a simple head knowledge of who Jesus is. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Matthew recorded Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking to disciples. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Oh, when I was studying this and I came to this passage, it caused me to just want to pray for our body. I pray that each of us is not relying upon some superficial knowledge of God and His Word, and that we believe that that will be enough for us to live godly lives. Peter then writes, "Who called us?" Again, Peter writes that in the past tense. Peter's indicating that those who experience that divine power are the ones who've been called by God. He then writes, and again, I like the NASB translation there. He writes, to us by glory and excellence. Sinners are called to God through His revealed glory and excellence. In Scripture, the word glory is always used in reference to God alone. When Scripture refers to seeing the glory of Christ in the New Testament, it was referring to seeing His deity. The words excellence or goodness used by Peter and other New Testament authors were referring to Jesus' moral, His sinless life. So we see Peter here referring to both Christ's deity as well as His life. And it's both combined that give us these great promises. Verse 4 then says, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Again, let me break this down for us. I think it's crucial for us to understand it. Beginning with the words, through these, I believe Peter is referring again back to the words deity and His perfect life, or the words he used here were glory and excellence. He has granted us, again, past tense. He's using the past tense to show that this is already happened, and it's continuing. It's the past perfect here. It's continuing. He then used the words, His precious and magnificent promises. In the Greek, those stood for valuable and great. I love those words. It says the Greek, that Peter is saying that as a result of Christ's deity and His perfect humanity, God has granted to us these valuable and great promises. These promises include all the divine promises contained in the Old Testament and New Testament for God's children. That would include the resurrection for believers, the gift of the Holy Spirit, abundant grace, wisdom, guidance, and most of all, an after eternal life in heaven. Peter now tells us why Christ granted these precious and magnificent promises. We read that when he says, so that through them, as he uses that transitional phrase, them again being the precious and magnificent promises. He then writes, you may become partakers, and again I'm using the NASB translation here, you may become partakers of the divine nature. The words may become, I feel very confident, and my research has nothing to do about a future possibility. Instead, it's meant to be a present certainty. And I've come to that conclusion that we can have that confidence that it's not conditional, but it's a certainty. In Peter's writing here, he said that believers are called by God through the knowledge of His glory and excellence. As a result of this call, they receive everything pertaining to life and godliness, as well as His precious and magnificent promises. Thus, it's because of these truths that believers may become here and now possessors of God's own eternal life. He then writes that we are partakers. Again, the word partaker was often translated into Greek to mean fellowship or a sharer or a partner. And so we are called to be partners of this divine nature. Now, it's interesting that Peter used the word divine nature. That word is not found. I could not find that anywhere else. But most likely, he was referring to the restoration of believers to the image of Christ through God's precious and very great promises. He was also likely referring to the power the Holy Spirit would give us in order to escape, which is the next part of this verse, escape the corruption of the world. So that would lead us then to the next set of verses, which is our next part of verse 4, which is having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The word having escaped, again, that word escape is only used in 2 Peter. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, Peter uses it 3 times in 2 Peter. The word escape must be read in this context in conjunction with the previous verses where we were called to be partakers in the divine nature. And it is when a person is born again, there is a decisive break or escape from the corruption of this world and the turning to Christ through the promises in the gospel that brings restoration to the marred image of God in that believer. And then he finishes off with corruption in the world. In Greek, the word corruption meant a dying, decomposing, a rotting organism. I thought, how perfectly put, Peter. And the world, the reference to the corruption of the world, to see it as a decomposing, a rotting organism. And so in this particular context, Peter's referring to the corruption characterized by false teachers. We'll get to that in the second chapter of 2 Peter, verse 12. And then those that were enslaved are trapped by the teachings of those false leaders in 2 Peter 2, 19. And finally, he wrote, final part of the verse 4, is caused by evil desires. We see that from James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When we read, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. We also read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Peter's writing that this corruption is rooted in our evil desires, and that these desires turn us inward to ourselves rather than upward toward God and outward toward others. So I wanted to, before I close here, I wanted to try to tie these last 2 verses. I hope breaking it down, I hope that was helpful to you. I then put together this kind of outline that I really helped me in putting this together. So let me read this to you. And then again, I have copies of it if anybody would like it. But first, that God, through his divine power, desires to grant each believer life and godliness. Second, God uses his divine power to accomplish this goal through our knowledge of him who called us. Third, that thus a real knowledge of God is absolutely essential for us to experience God's divine power. The fourth point of my outline was that I'll ask myself questions when I'm putting together outline. What kind of knowledge is Peter referring to in these passages? And it's the knowledge that God has called us to his own glory and to his excellence. And according to Peter, I asked, what happens as a result of that calling? And then the response from the verses in 3 and 4 is, by Christ's glory and excellence, he grants to believers his precious and very great promises. And my next point would be, why would he grant believers this precious and great promise? Are these promises? And I wrote, so that through these promises we may become partakers of his divine nature. And then I asked, what is the divine nature? And I wrote, The godliness is that his divine nature, I'm sorry, let me read that again. the godliness that his divine nature desired for us to have. So that was from the very beginning, desire that we live both a life and godliness. And how do we become partakers of the divine nature? We must escape from the corruption that is in this world. And how are we exposed to that corruption? Because of our own evil desires. And how do we overcome those evil desires? Through the receipt of and dependence upon his precious and great promises. In closing, during that time of Peter, there was a growing number, there was probably most of society where they were living, believed that their own acquiring knowledge, what often referred to as transcendent knowledge, elevated them above the level of morality. They believed because their ability to know more than most that they didn't have to worry about the issue of morality. And so we see Peter, in writing his letter, knowing that this letter is likely to be read by many others in the community, first and foremost refers to himself as a slave, knowing that only when we recognize our low standing can God use us. So he begins referring to himself as a slave, and then he counters this very worldly perspective of knowledge with the biblical truth that the genuine knowledge of God through Christ Jesus' deity and his perfect life gives believers all they need to live godly lives regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. Now we know today, I assume as same as ever, you're going to have those who will sarcastically respond that they have no desires to live godly lives. Yet we can trust on Romans 1 that each of us has a conscience, and our desire, God's desire, is that their conscience will convict them and cause them to seek the truth. And our responsibility as believers today, I think, was perfectly laid out by Peter in 1 Peter 2:12. You remember last time I preached, I kept harping on that verse. I hope you have it memorized by now. But 1 Peter 2:12 read, "Live such godly lives among the pagans that throughout, though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I pray that each of you will seek to know God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we are told about him in our Bible, so that you, too, will be granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you that your word is as applicable today as it was then. I do pray, Lord, that we would recognize that we have been granted through your word, through the knowledge of you, everything that pertains to life and godliness. May we begin and end our days with time with you. May throughout each day we spend time with you. May we recognize that the grace and the peace you desire for each of us to have is only obtainable as we submit ourselves to you and grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. May each of us pursue that as we desire, Lord, to receive the promises, these great and excellent promises that you have for us. Lord, thank you for that truth. I do pray for this body. This body of your believers, Lord, that we would grasp what you or Peter was saying through your inspiration. That we need to be diligent, Lord. Help us to be diligent in our study of your word. Help us to take the time that we read your Bible seriously. Help us to realize that it's your truth that gives us what we need. That your word is sufficient. And it is reliable, and we can base our eternity on it, Lord. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace that follows your grace. Yes, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.